Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We've had a wonderful period of worship so far. Our Bible study this morning as well. We hope that you've been edified by your time here today. We certainly appreciate your presence ourselves, but more importantly, we recognize that when in fact we come to worship God, God is honored by our presence and by our devotion and worship to Him. And it is our prayer that all things that are said and done here this morning are in accordance with His will. And if as a visitor or as a member you find there's any respect in which that's not the case, please bring that to our attention so that we can correct that. I would encourage you, if you're able to be back with us tonight. Brother Curtis has put together a series that he's going to present to us beginning tonight and then run through next Sunday night, looking at the subject of grace. He's going to be gone a little bit later in the month, and so he's going to make up for that with an extra lesson. Normally he does it every other week, but he's going to preach for us tonight and next Sunday on the subject of grace. So I'd encourage you to be here for that. He's put in a lot of effort on that. He first submitted the outlines to me a couple of months ago, and then went back and revised some things and reworked it, and I think it'll be a very good and profitable study if you're able to be here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, tells us something that I think is important for us to consider. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Here the Holy Spirit tells us through the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes that those things that happen, contrary to the way that many might view it today, in which they often look at the things of this life and imagine that somehow they are so much different than the situation that existed when the Bible was first written and inspired. Contrary to the idea which would say Scripture is obsolete and no longer applicable, here the Holy Spirit reveals to us that in fact quite the opposite is true. What has been is what will be. There is nothing new under the sun. I think if we look at history, even in a brief fashion, we can recognize that that certainly is the case. A number of things that we might think of as relatively modern-day problems, particularly those of us that may have lived for some time and can see the degree to which things have changed in our culture. If we go back and look at the record of history, we find that these modern problems are really nothing modern at all. For example, if we were to look at some common things like divorce, for example, in Roman culture, we understand that this problem developed in Roman culture as well. History records that in the first 520 years of the Roman Republic, there was only one case of recorded divorce. But by the time of the New Testament, we find that by that time, the writer Seneca makes this statement that in his day, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. He writes that many highborn women could count the number of years by the different names of their husbands during the different years that had passed. Even the horrible practice of prostitution, we may see this as something in the big cities or even in smaller cities that's something that has grown. Well, it's nothing new. In Roman times, we learn that the wife of the Roman Emperor Claudius, a woman by the name of Agrippina, was so infamous that she was reported by Juvenal as having, at night, when all the rest of the palace would go to sleep, she would go out at night and serve in a brothel. The matter of homosexuality that has become such a hotbed issue with the attempts to try to redefine marriage and to legalize what they call marriage among homosexuals. History records for us that among the Roman emperors, of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 of them were bisexual. That means that they engaged in homosexual practices. Even the matter that with the rise of internet has become such a problem, the matter of pornography. When we go and we do research and archaeology in the area of Palestine and discover relics and artifacts from ancient Canaan, we have discovered the earliest known forms of pornographic material in areas such as Jericho and Ai. And it may help us to understand some of the reason that God called the Israelites to utterly annihilate some of the peoples that were there because of their depraved practices. Even the matter of abortion, that every election that rolls around becomes such an important matter. And there's been such a polarizing attitude towards abortion. We recognize that in the first century, abortion and infanticide, that is death within the womb and death after the child came out of the womb, was regularly practiced. In Roman culture, a Roman child was at birth laid before the father's feet. If the father approved of the child, it was accepted. If the father turned away from the child, it was set to exposure. That is, it was just thrown away. History records that in the time of the first century as well, there was not a night that passed that the next morning in the Roman Forum, there were not 30 to 40 children that were left abandoned in the Roman Forum. Seneca again writes, "We kill a mad dog, we slaughter a fierce ox, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle, lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed are drowned." What a horrific thought. Nothing new under the sun. Even the matter of political turmoil. You know, we are every election cycle somewhat thrown off by the severity, perhaps, of campaigning. I tell you, it's nothing new. In fact, if anything, it's moderate compared to the days of old. Most of the Roman emperors would come to power through blood. Of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the emperor who was reigning when Jesus died, the Roman historian Suetonius writes this, that no day passed but that someone was executed. Can you imagine? You know, history records different emperors that would come to power, and they just have a list of their political enemies that they would have eliminated. There is nothing new under the sun. Certainly, that which has been will be. But you know, we sometimes think as we think about these different issues, what would it be like if you could take an evangelist in the first century and expose them to the problems of our day and age? What would they say? What would they teach? What would a lesson be like that would be presented by Paul or by Timothy or by Peter? What would they say? Well, I'd like, of course, this morning to look at something that was written years and years ago, but I think could easily be considered and applicable and preached as a sermon to any 21st century assembly that you might imagine. The little book of Jude, if you look over in the book of Jude, it is just a few verses, 25 short verses. And yet it is what I would suggest to you can serve as an ancient lesson preached to a modern world. We notice right at the beginning of this book, if you'd read with me the first four verses of this book, well, notice how it begins, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly," notice, "for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We note right at the beginning the author of this epistle. So for our purposes this morning, the preacher that presents this lesson, it is identified as Jude, the brother of James. Most scholars, as they look at this reference to Jude, understand that this is most likely the Lord's half-brother that is referred to in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 or verse 55 as Judas. He is the brother also of Jesus' other half-brother, James. And as we look from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, this James, the Lord's brother, is one who became very prominent in the early church, in especially the area of Judea and Jerusalem. If this is correct, if we're correct in identifying this as Jude, the brother of James, who is the brother of the Lord, the half-brother of Jesus, in other words, if this is correct, it is very interesting because the Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that when Jesus was upon the earth, his brothers did not believe. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And yet, what a wondrous demonstration of change in the human heart that two of his brothers would both be instrumental in the Lord's church in its early history. And two of his brothers would be led by the Holy Spirit to write epistles that would be a part of the New Testament. And we're going to bypass some things in the introductory statement that we read, and we're going to go back to it a little bit later in our lesson. But I want us to consider what we learn here about what the purpose was of his letter. So what is the focus of this sermon that this ancient preacher would preach to the modern world? Notice we see in verse 3 that he describes ours as a faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is something that involves participation in, notice, common salvation. And thus he urges them to contend earnestly for that faith. We ask the question, why would it be that there would be a need to contend, using almost competitive or militaristic terms, to contend? Well, the answer, I think, is given in verse 4. Notice, some have crept in who are identified as ungodly. And notice, what have they done? They have turned the grace of God into licentiousness or lewdness. In other words, they have begun to teach that the matter of God's grace is something that can allow sinful behavior, that can, in essence, lead people to believe that they have license for their sin. In doing so, notice they are described as having denied the Lord Jesus Christ. When we ask the question, this contention for the faith, what does it involve? How was it that they were to contend against falsehood? Was it to be, as our Muslim friends have had the attitude of jihad? Is it to be the idea of some physical, militaristic kind of battle? If you turn over with me to 2 Corinthians, I think we have an answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are to contend for the faith. We are engaged in a conflict. But this conflict is not waged in terms of carnal kinds of efforts. It is not that we carry out this battle with guns and knives. It's not that we become martyrs or that we wrap explosives around ourselves. Instead, I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, begin with me in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 6. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I want you to notice what is described here as he points out this type of warfare, verse 3, that is not according to the flesh. It is a warfare, rather, that involves the idea of casting down every stronghold. But the strongholds that are described here are strongholds of thought and belief and ideas that would exalt themselves, verse 5, notice, against the knowledge of God. The teacher and the preacher of the Word of God stands in a position in which they are a soldier. You, as a child of God, when you stand up for and contend for the faith, are in a position in which you are engaged in a battle, in which you are looking at all of those ideas around that would seek to exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and you are putting those down. And I don't mean in terms of insult. I mean you are bringing those down in terms of their validity. anything that would stand up against the truth of the gospel, the child of God must cast down. What weapon do they use in this effort? Ephesians tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In our lesson, we notice here in Jude that it describes the fact that there are those who have crept in. How is it that they were to contend against those who had crept in among the Lord's people and were beginning to teach this licentiousness? Notice, they were to use the same weapon. They were to use truth. Look over, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like for us to notice, as Paul speaks elsewhere, of this battle, these weapons. He described in Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice with me verses 6 through 8, which speak to us about this effort. Here, as Paul talks to Timothy, who was one of these soldiers, one of these spiritual soldiers, he says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in, notice, these things. What things? Matters of truth. Notice the end of verse 3, he makes reference to truth that that Brother Vincent read for us this morning. Notice, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And notice, they're not just accept anything and everything. Notice verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Have you ever heard the speculations that many will often offer with respect to religion? Whether it has to do with angels, or whether it has to do with future events, things that are not taught in Scripture, are nothing more than old wives' fables, and they are to be rejected because we hold on to truth. Notice it continues, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Notice the three things that he tells him here. Notice instructed in the things of truth. Notice nourished in the words of faith. And finally, reject those things that are fables, those things that are not connected with the truth. Go back to the book of Jude with me, and I want us to notice another element of what this sermon to our modern world involves, and that is a call to remember some things. In the same way, the text that we looked at the beginning pointed out that those things which have been will be, there is nothing new under the sun. Jude goes on to talk to us about some things that have happened in the past that should call to our attention the kind of people that we ought to be and the kind of caution that we ought to have. I want us to notice, first of all, he will call upon them to recognize the truth and the danger of the fact that there are those who have been faithful that have fallen. Look with me at Jude verses 5 and 6. Jude verses 5 and 6. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Notice two things here. Two examples in which we see the faithful having fallen. First of all, the Israelites. We recognize, as Exodus chapter 32 indicates to us, that God, having saved the Israelites, having brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, when in fact they turned and in their disobedience to God, worship the golden calf, we learn that 3,000 died. The Hebrew writer talks to us about this. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 3, the very lesson that we are to learn from this is not simply that we don't go and construct a golden calf. We don't need to do that. But that just simply represents what can happen so easily if we lose heart. What can happen so easily if we set down our weapons in the battle, if we fail. Hebrews chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Here's he's talking about these who were delivered, these who had been brought out. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Notice, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Notice, where in the world do you find here any kind of hint of the idea that, well, I can come into Christ, and it doesn't matter how I live after that, because once I'm in Christ, I'm always in Christ. Or have you heard, once saved, always saved? Here, in three different ways, the Hebrew writer demonstrates these are the ones who were delivered. These are the ones that had been brought out. These are the ones who had heard the message, and yet they fell. Jude warns us here that we must guard against that same thing. Verse 19 of our reading, notice, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Jude reminds us that we have to look at this, we have to learn. But he also refers to another example of the faithful that have fallen. And that's an example that we know very little about. It's one that probably, if we weren't informed about this from Scripture, we might imagine that these would be those that would be above reproach or would be beyond any potential to fall. But we learn in verse 6 of the book of Jude that angels, that as the text puts it, who did not keep their proper domain. Over in 2 Peter, you'll find that 2 Peter in so many ways echoes a lot of the ideas that are taught in the book of Jude. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it tells us, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and the word that's used here is the Greek word Tartarus, referring to that realm of Hades, that is the place of punishment. Notice, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, we don't understand exactly what this event was. The Bible simply records for us that angels sinned. At some point in human history, even those angelic beings that dwell in the presence of God, at some point, at some time, sinned against God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, will speak of angels of Satan. Certainly, Satan himself is an angelic being to some extent, but he has those that follow him in the spiritual realm. And they weren't just created that way. They fell. They sinned. If even angels can fall, it tells us that we are accountable before God. We all can fall. And with regard to this accountability, look back in the book of Jude. Notice verse 8, which warns us about this matter. Verse 8, likewise, also, these dreamers, here as it's talking about some of these that have crept in, that have taught the grace of God as licentiousness, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. But notice, as it describes the attitude and behavior of these that had brought in falsehood, rejecting authority, he makes a parallel that has to do with angelic beings. In verse 9, notice, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Jesus, about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The book of Jude records a couple of instances that are not recorded elsewhere in Scripture. One of them is found here in this debate between the archangel Michael and Satan over where the body of Moses was. You know, in our character study recently, we talked about the fact that the Bible doesn't indicate to us. In fact, it tells us no one knows where Moses was buried by God. And here, apparently, at some point in history, this was a debate that occurred between these two angelic beings. And yet there's a lesson to be learned from this in the fact that Michael here, as he contends with the prince of demons, did not even presume to exercise any kind of lack of respect for one that had been created in the image of God, or been created by God, at least, as he does not bring a reviling accusation against Satan. The lesson seems to be that all creatures that are created by God demand and deserve a measure of respect. And it is a reflection of a lack of respect for authority that those that had crept in began to demonstrate. And here Jude, referring to this example of this debate, even between Michael and one that if you could ever imagine one who was undeserving of respect, it would be the devil. Even the devil, Michael didn't have a right to refer to him in a disrespectful kind of manner. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, it speaks to us about this idea. And you know, there's an article Brother Curtis wrote on the Christian's responsibility to civil government recently. And you know, we struggle sometimes if one particular political leader doesn't go in that we like, or another one goes in that we do particularly like. Do we show more respect? Do we obey only if it's those that we have voted for ourselves? Well, we have to learn the lesson of Jude with respect to these matters, that we are under obligation to God to fulfill our obligation to those authorities that are set over us. 1 Peter chapter 2, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 13 and go down to verse 17. And we see much the same point that Jude makes to us. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Notice it doesn't say, you just follow them if you like them. You just follow them if they are worthy of respect. Satan wasn't worthy of respect when Michael talked to him. But nonetheless, that was his obligation. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. But notice back in the book of Jude, it goes further. There's something else that we must learn from the past. And that is the evident fact that God, at all times, is always going to punish the wicked. We see that throughout the history of God's dealings with man. In the book of Jude, notice verse 7, which reflects this very idea. Are the wicked going to go unpunished? Will it be that some will escape their accountability before God? Notice verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice, I might imagine to myself, I can live however I want to live. I don't have to respect the authority of God. I don't have to respect the authority of civil government. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live immorally. I can be a drunkard. I can be a drug addict. I can curse curse like a sailor. We might imagine that, but the lesson of verse 7 indicates to us that no matter how we live, one day we'll stand accountable. Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked cities of the plain in ancient Canaanite Israel, gave themselves over to great immorality. What specifically we know about that's referred to here, sexual immorality, having gone after strange flesh, they were punished. Fire from God came down and destroyed these cities. And the way the writer puts it here, these serve as an example of future punishment. They suffer that vengeance of eternal fire. Is that to suggest that, well, there's some place that Sodom and Gomorrah is still burning somewhere? No, I think it is describing the sense in which their punishment by fire illustrates that future coming punishment of eternal fire that one day the wicked will receive. Certainly those that were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they, like the angels that sinned, went into the Hadean realm. They as well will stand before God in judgment, and they as well will face punishment for their sin. It is not going to be that any escape. Verse 11 of Jude, notice, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, these three might not just readily pop into your mind. But there are three examples in which we see the sins of those that have rebelled against God brought into account. Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, killed his brother because his brother brought an acceptable sacrifice before God and his was not. And so rather than repenting and offering what he should have offered, he killed his brother. He allowed envy to lead him to rebellion. And as a result, he was sent away from his people. Balaam was a pagan prophet that when the Israelites were coming through, was called upon by a pagan king to curse Israel. And part of the record records for us the fact that he resisted this desire to curse Israel. But then we learn later on in the account in the Law of Moses that he, in fact, received what 2 Peter 2, verses 16 and 17 describes as the wages of unrighteousness, in which he was paid to actually bring in immoral women to seduce the Israelites. And he was rebuked by the Lord through a donkey. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 11, I want us to look at one that may not be as familiar to us that is described in reference to Korah here. We touched on it just briefly in our character study, but if you're unfamiliar with who Korah was and what took place, we see some similarities here to what Jude warns about when he describes those that have crept in that fail to respect authority. Because there were in the days of the Israelites some that rose up with Korah that rejected the authority of Moses. And I want you to read with me Numbers chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Two things I'd like you to notice. One, we're not talking just about those that had no influence or those that had no prominence within the congregation of Israel. These are described, notice at the end of verse 2, as men of renown. These are described as those that are a part of the Levites, described as part of those that are respected among the families. But notice, secondly, they make the assumption that Moses and Aaron had taken this authority on themselves. Had it been that they had just presumed for themselves to lead and presumed for themselves this status as priests? Absolutely not. God had given that to them. But there's this rebellion. They rise up against them. Continue reading with me. "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause them to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi.'" Now notice, they challenge the authority. And Moses says, "All right, we're going to let God answer this question." Let's get down, if you would, to verse 28. And let's read from verse 28 to verse 35 and what takes place. "And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pits, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord.' Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods, so that they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. I want you to notice here the great example that this shows us in this brief reference that Jude makes to those that have sinned in the rebellion of Korah. Is it important for us to respect the authority that God has set up? Is it important for us to remember that the wicked will be punished? Remember the rebellion of Korah. You know, that's one thing when we see that physical demonstration of God's judgment. What an awesome thing it will be indeed one day when we on the day of judgment see His spiritual demonstration of His judgment. There's a second thing that Jude refers to that is not alluded to elsewhere in Scripture. If you go to Jude verses 14 and 15, there is actually a reference to a prophecy that is recorded nowhere else in Scripture. A prophecy of Enoch that teaches much this same point about the punishment of the wicked. Read with me verse 14 and 15. It says, "Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Notice the great lesson that is revealed in this prophecy that is taught nowhere else. There's a day coming in which, as verse 14 puts it, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 teaches us it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Listen to the great lesson that Jude would teach us this morning, that we must remember that the past teaches us that if we are wicked, if we rebel against God, we will, as Jude puts it here, find ourselves being punished with ungodly sinners. All those who are ungodly, who have committed ungodly deeds in an ungodly way. But I want us to finally look at one last element of the book of Jude, in which three great charges are given to the people. Jude, verse 20 and 21 says, notice it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Notice the three elements that are mentioned here. He urges them to build and to keep and to look for the Lord's mercy. Notice this first idea, to build one up in faith. How is one to do that? Well, certainly he describes here the idea of praying in the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us of verse 1, which describes these people as those who are sanctified, who are set apart unto God. We can't live and act like the world. We have to be different. We have to be set apart from the world. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, that when, in fact, we are called by the gospel, we are called out of darkness and into light. In the same book, in chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us that this is something that people must obey. It's something that we are charged to do. We are called upon into obedience. Initially, we do that when we, having heard the word, believe that word of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we confess Him before men. We repent and turn away from sin. We are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then we remain faithful to His word. When we do so, we become sanctified, as verse 1 talks about, those that are set apart unto God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 teaches us. How is it then that we are to be preserved in Jesus Christ? In the text that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, if you look over in 1 John, the very first chapter of 1 John talks to us a little bit about what's involved in that preservation that we receive in Jesus Christ. It is not something that involves no effort on our part. Rather, it is something in which we accept the things of God. We turn to God. We reject the things of darkness. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So here we see, I can't be preserved in Jesus Christ if I'm walking in darkness. I've got to do those things that are right, those things that are revealed in Scripture. Notice it continues, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Will it be that the child of God will never stumble? Will never struggle with that thought or that deed that is contrary to the Word of God? No. But once we recognize that we have done and said or thought those things that we ought not, our obligation, as verse 9 indicates to us, is to confess that to God and to repent and turn away from it, turning from darkness to light so that we abide in the light. And is that not the very thing that He tells us here in Jude when He urges us to keep in the love of God? Notice quickly a few things that we've seen with respect to that. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 10, notice the idea that's expressed here where it shows the contrast of the attitude that we ought to have as we keep in the love of God. Notice, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves." You're not going to keep in the love of God with that kind of attitude that speaks evil of those things that they do not know, that corrupts. Notice verses 12 and 13. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Will we stay in the love of God? Will we keep in the love of God by behaving like these that crept in are described as being spots in their love feasts as they feast among them? No. Notice verses 16 through 19. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Remember, this is talking to people that are Christians about their Christian association, about their work together in congregations. And it is talking about those that have come in among them and the great danger that is posed. Notice these, verse 16, are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. Is that the way to keep in the love of God? No. But the contrast to that is, as verse 17 points out, that we must remember the things that we've been warned about. We must guard against, verse 19, that kind of sensuality and division of those that don't follow the revelation of the Spirit. Finally, notice verses 22 and 23. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Will we keep in the love of God if we close our eyes to the things that can lead someone into sin, can lead someone into condemnation? No. Yes, we make a distinction. Yes, we recognize this is the one that has done so out of ignorance. We recognize this is one that is tender-hearted and is struggling and is trying to do what's right, making a distinction between such a one and the rebel that is described here, that respects no authority, that is not willing to yield. But even so, we recognize that we do so in a desire to pull them out of the fire. We have a contempt for that which is defiled by the flesh, a contempt for that which can lead into sin. We have to continually examine our behavior and within the church try to help one another as we grow. And we do this, finally, notice, looking for the mercy of God unto eternal life. Verses 24 and 25 end this epistle by writing, "And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory in exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." We talked in our character study about the sense in which Abraham and Moses and others, the Hebrew writer describes as looking with the eye of faith to see that which is invisible. We must do that same thing. We don't yet understand the grandeur and glory of eternal life. But as we struggle with the things of this life, we look with the eye of faith to see the love of God demonstrated in His mercy that's shown to us, to see the eternal life that lies before us. And we meditate on those things that lie before us. And in so doing, we recognize that this is the way to keep ourselves in the love of God. This is the way to avoid those things that will cause us to stumble. Recognizing, as verse 25 points out, the God that we serve, who alone is wise, granting to Him all glory and majesty, dominion and power. Well, I think as we see through our lesson this morning, that which has been is what will be. There truly is nothing new under the sun. The same kinds of dangers that He warns about exist today as they existed when this letter was written. The question is, understanding this, will we learn from that which has been? Will we imagine that somehow this is obsolete, it doesn't apply to us? Or will we recognize that the same warnings that were applicable 2,000 years ago are applicable to the very situations we face today? But beyond that, we noticed in this study the warning that the wicked will be punished. Will we learn from that which has been in order to prepare for that which will be? Because most certainly one day, judgment will be. Are you ready for that day? If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. We would, upon your confession of faith, baptize you into Christ this morning. If as a child of God, there's some degree to which you have not kept yourself in the love of God, would you not heed the warning preached by this ancient lesson to a modern world in this very day? Turn back to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?